Well, good evening. It is great to join you this Lord's Day in worshiping and praising our God. And as we start out, I just want to seek the Lord's help, that He would help us to see and appreciate His Word, and that it would be illuminated to us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word that You have communicated to us infallibly, that we may know You and call upon You. Father, we ask that You would be with us tonight. Give us understanding to Your Word. Without Your Holy Spirit, without You showing us and shining Your light upon Christ, we will not be able to understand Your Word. So we plead for Your help this night. Help us to be richly blessed from this Word in 1 John, and would You be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John, where we're going to be spending our time tonight. And we are going to be reading about the words from the Apostle John, written to believers likely in Ephesus. And it's my prayer tonight that we would really have the purpose statement of the book be true to us, as it's written in 1 John 5:13, where it says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So listen now as I read from God's Word, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a friend or family member tell you a story that was so outrageous that it was hard to believe? I have a friend back at seminary who told me about his son-in-law who would every day, or most days of the week, get up early in the morning and hike to the top of a 13,000-foot mountain called Horn Peak. He would get there, perhaps by the time the sun was rising, and as he got to the top, he would put on a pair of skis and ski down the mountain to get to the bottom, and he'd walk back to his apartment where he lives, and he'd shower and eat breakfast, and somehow he'd be able to get to class at 8 a.m. in the morning before class even started. This is probably an impossibility for most of us, and it's very unbelievable that this happened. But I believe the story because of the person who told it to me, who witnessed the events himself. He's related to his son-in-law. And we have the same thing here. And the question I want to ask to you is, what would it take for you to be convinced of the story of the gospel that is really extraordinary and, in fact, impossible? What if a book was written that's 2,000 years old that recorded the existence of a man who fed 5,000 people, who walked on water, who healed the blind and the deaf? And on top of that, what if that man was claimed to have died and was buried for 3 days in the grave and then was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father? What would it take for you to believe that truth? What would it take you to be convinced of that if someone was telling you that? And for some of you, perhaps you're a child and you've been in church your whole life. You've always grown up in the church. You've been baptized, perhaps. You've been sitting under the preaching of the Word each Sunday. You have parents who read the Scriptures to you. They pray with you. You've been given godly parents. But even after all these years, you're still struggling to believe this truly unbelievable, impossible story of Jesus Christ and His life and His gospel. Maybe you're asking the question, can I really believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I really find my true joy in this gospel? Is eternal life really available simply just by believing? Others of you have been believing since as far back as you can remember. You've grown up in the church and you've always believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, as you're farther along in life, you're facing trials, you're facing temptations, and you just don't know if this gospel that you've been trusting in all this time is really going to do the things that it promises to do for you. Maybe you're asking, has Jesus forgotten about me after all my years of dedication and service to him? I believe the gospel, but will I ever experience joy in the midst of my trials and being out of work, being overworked? Can I ever experience intimate fellowship with another woman as I am growing a family, as I am raising children in the household? And to all these questions, the simple solution is to simply examine the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Solution is to turn the gospel like a diamond to see all of the different facets that it has. And in our text tonight, we're going to see the three promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These promises are extraordinary. They seem at times too good to be true. They seem hard to believe. And the question that we're going to ask throughout the night is it true? Can I believe the gospel? Can you believe the gospel? Well, let's look now at each of the three promises offered in the gospel. And the first promise we're going to look at is that the gospel promises eternal life. In verse 2, it says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." The life that was made manifest is the life of Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, John is going to use a term that says from the beginning. And when he uses that, it's a double meaning. He's talking about from the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth, but also Christ's eternality, his divinity, his pre-existence. John knows both realities to be true, not just because he witnessed Christ say these things and do these things, but because he also heard the words of Christ that he uttered to him. Jesus is both the eternal life that has existed from all of eternity, but he is also the messenger of that eternal life that came into human history. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, the day after Jesus feeds 5,000 people, Jesus affirms the fact that he truly is the bread of life. In John 6, 47 and following, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus tells us here in the Gospel of John that he is the bread of life. He is eternal life. And this message of eternal life has been proclaimed since the very beginning of creation to mankind. It has always been offered to us. Where our federal head Adam failed and rejected the offer of eternal life, our Savior Christ, the second Adam, achieved victory and purchased eternal life for us. And though Adam failed, it was by the goodness of God that he decreed that eternal life would come yet another way. Right after sin entered the world, God proclaimed that eternal life would still be possible. In Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation of the gospel goes out, and God promises that one day a Savior would come who would crush the head of Satan and who would save God's people. It was during the life of John that the promise of eternal life that had been offered in the beginning finally became manifest in the flesh to all of humanity. Christ did come and he did crush the head of Satan and freed the captives under sin. Christ has given us the privilege of attaining to eternal life by becoming children of God through faith. But back to my question, is this too good to be true? Can we really live forever in the presence of God? If we look again in the middle of verse 2, it says, "We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life." The Apostle John was one of the closest apostles of Jesus Christ, and he bears witness here to validate the conclusions that he came to about Jesus and his earthly ministry. We find Christ using the same language during his resurrection in Luke 24:39, where he's appearing to the disciples and he's saying, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." The Apostle John's witness and examination of Christ's body after the resurrection testifies to the truth about who Christ is and what he's saying, that he really did rise from the dead, that this word of eternal life really is true. And in John's context, he's battling falsehoods that claim that Jesus didn't actually even come in the flesh, some Gnostic teachings. And this is one of the reasons why, when you read through this first section, that he's repeating over and over and over again, we touched him, we've seen him, we've heard him. And his being repetitive is to be clear that there's no doubt that what he witnessed and handled is the truth about Christ. But when we read on in Scripture, it doesn't just stop there with what people have seen. When we look at what the Apostle Peter describes about his witnessing in 2 Peter, Peter first mentions that when he was on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus, he saw the transfiguration of Christ. He saw Elijah and Moses appear to them. And he also heard the audible voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." But then he goes on to say, in 2 Peter verse 1:19, he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." What the apostles saw with their eyes about Christ, they also saw in the Old Testament revealed about what the Christ would be like. Peter saw that the Old Testament was affirming everything that Jesus was saying about himself. It is in the entire canon of Scripture that it testifies to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of it testifies to the promise that the Messiah would one day come and free us from sin and reconcile us to God. You can believe the gospel promise of eternal life that is offered to you because it is validated by eyewitness testimony of the apostles and by the Old Testament. And though we may be 2,000 years removed from the historical event of Jesus Christ that took place during his ministry, we may not be able to ever touch him or see him in this life, but we have his complete word recorded to us for our benefit. So take advantage of God's holy word. Search it intently, inspect it. See if what this Christ is presenting about himself is true. Grab hold of the eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord who gives life. Look to Jesus for eternal life. The second thing that the gospel promises is first, eternal life, and secondly, it is fellowship. The gospel promises fellowship. Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John is here proclaiming that the eternal life manifested in order to bring about a twofold relationship, a twofold fellowship, a fellowship first with man he gives us, and also a fellowship with God. So let's look first at the fellowship that comes with man from the gospel. Perhaps when you think of fellowship, you think of going out with a friend and getting coffee or going to get something to eat. But what makes that fellowship any different from what the world has as fellowship? Isn't the world capable of going out and having friends like we have and talking about life and getting coffee and dinner? But what makes us the church different for what we fellowship in is the grounds of our fellowship. Each of us has written into the core of our DNA, into the core of our beings, a craving for fellowship. We were designed to share life with other people in the body of Christ so that they would really know who we are. We were designed to share our sufferings and our trials and our triumphs with other people in the body. We are called to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to sacrifice for one another. And stay-at-home mothers and wives, as you raise your children, are you also having fellowship with other women in the body of Christ? Do you have any other older women who are giving you counsel and wisdom on how to raise your children well? Are you pouring into younger women that you can teach how to raise their children and get ready for a life of being a wife and a mother? The gospel promise of fellowship is to be lived out in a community, and we were not made to be secluded in our own duties that we have each day. We were meant to share life with others outside of our family, and it is the gospel that purchases that for us. It purchases everlasting fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But in order for that to come about, there had to be an even greater fellowship first to be attained for us, and that is our fellowship that we have with the triune God. Notice what it says in verse 3, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and is with his Son. Fellowship with the Father is never spoken of apart from fellowship also with his Son. It is for the purpose of our fullest enjoyment of fellowship and worship of God that we were created, to enjoy God. That is the answer to Westminster Catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and to glorify him, to be in fellowship with him forever. The grace of God that takes a people who were once his enemies and turns them into righteous individuals who God calls them his friends, that is the gospel. So yet again, I raise the question, can you believe, is it true that you can have fellowship with man, but also fellowship with God? Boys and girls, give me your attention. I want to tell you a story about the unbelievable promise of the gospel and what it says about your fellowship with God. There was once a little boy named Michael who grew up in a kingdom far away in a time long ago, and Michael was a poor child who had been abandoned by his parents. To make money, he would work as a farmer for anyone who would be willing to give him a place to live, food to eat, and a bed to sleep in. Michael lived in a place where the summers, it was scalding hot, and the sun would get so hot that oftentimes it would destroy the crops of food that he was working so hard on. One day, as the little boy was walking along the roadside in the blazing sun, he got to a hot field and he fainted. It just so happened that the king was passing by, and he saw Michael's lifeless body on the ground. The king got off his horse, picked up the boy, and brought him to his castle. After Michael had some rest, the king offered the boy to stay in his castle and to work as a hired servant for him. The little boy leaped for joy at being offered to work for the king, and he would finally be safe in the king's house, free from any of the heat and the disasters of the outside world. And he would have always food, water, bed, all the things necessary for life. But there was only one condition. The little boy had to obey the rules of the king, or else he'd be thrown out of the castle. After years of living with the king, Michael became a teenager, and he decided that he no longer wanted to follow the rules of the king. Instead, he wanted to be king himself. He wanted to create his own kingdom. So the teenager devised a plan, and each night, when everyone was asleep, he would go into the treasury, where all the money was kept in the castle, and he would steal small portions of it each night. And because the kingdom was so profitable, it appeared that no one seemed to have noticed anything was going missing each night. But before he could get enough money that he needed to start his own kingdom, to be his own king, the king approached him and said, "Why have you been stealing from me each night since you were a child? Have I not given you everything that you need? Why do you walk in rebellion against me?" The child's lips quivered and his legs began to shake, and the king, who had known for years about Michael's rebellion, had finally approached him and confronted him about it. Michael knew the penalty for his crime: banishment and exile from the kingdom forever. Those were the rules of the king. And knowing that he couldn't save himself, Michael threw himself at the king, and he cried out, "I have broken your laws. I have tried to steal from your kingdom so that I can build up and save and establish my own one day. I have deserved death for my treason, but O righteous king, have mercy upon me." The king bent down and put his hand on the teenager, picked him up, wrapped him in his arms, and said to him, "You are forgiven." Boys and girls, that is our story. We are Michael. God is our king, and we are his servants. And by disobeying God's commandments, we have sinned against God and broken his law. But there's a great difference between the king's reaction to Michael and our king's reaction to us. In Michael's story, the king simply forgave him, and the two had fellowship with one another. He was forgiven. But in our story, our king and God had to sacrifice his own son in order for us to have fellowship with him. Boys and girls, our Heavenly Father had to have his own son killed so that we could be reconciled with God, so that we could go from being an enemy of God to a child of God. God placed our sins upon the Son to bear the guilt that we deserved. It took the eternal life, Jesus Christ, to bear the weight and load of our sin, and it is because of Christ's death that you and I can have eternal life. But apart from believing in the gospel of God's Son, Jesus, banishment from the kingdom is what awaits each and every single one of us. So taste and see that the Lord is good. He cares for you. He has done everything necessary for your salvation. Only look to Jesus, believe in his gospel, and you will be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ promises you eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ promises you fellowship with the body and with God himself. And now in response, we should rejoice because the gospel promises joy. And that is our third point tonight, that the gospel promises joy. Verse 4 says, "And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." I want to ask you another question. Have you ever had a friend or a family member that you've been praying for years, that they would finally come to faith in Jesus Christ and they would really be given the new birth? A person who you know has boasted of their sins and been glad that they break the law of God. What was the joy like? Have you ever experienced when that person finally came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and no longer wanted to do the wicked and evil things that they used to do, but instead have turned from their sins and placed their faith in Christ? Outside of our enjoyment of God and our salvation that he has attained for us, there is not a joy sweeter than to know a loved one, someone we care about, has come into fellowship and been reconciled to God. The promise of joy springs out of the fountain of God's promise of fellowship. We have joy when we see others taste of the riches in Christ Jesus. The desire of the Christian is to bring with them as many people as we can to be reconciled to the Father. And that is the desire of our triune God, that people from every nation should come into fellowship with him. God desires that the ends of the earth would come to know him so that he would get the glory and so that they would get the enjoyment of fellowshipping with God forever. And yet the joy that we taste in this life will sadly always be tainted with sin. So again, can you believe this? Because our experience and what we have seen and what we have heard in our life tells us that we're never going to have perfect joy. We're never going to have true joy because of indwelling sin in each of us. So can you really believe that the gospel promises this joy? When the apostle looked upon Jesus, when John looked upon Jesus as he was crucified, all joy left him. He witnessed Jesus hanging on the bloodstained cross, and John saw the nails being driven into Christ's hands and feet, and he lost all hope in that moment. But then in weeks to come, John would yet again see Jesus in the flesh, resurrected from the dead, and he would be able to touch and feel with his hands and see with his eyes the physical resurrected body of Jesus Christ. John would suffer many pains for the testimony of the risen Savior Jesus, but he would have joy in it all because he knew what the gospel promised. He experienced it. Namely, that an eternal life was offered to him and fellowship with God. That meant perfect joy that he could attain one day through faith in Christ. And though joy may seem foreign to some of our present experiences, you can have hope in what the gospel promises and the joy that it promises. In Christ, there awaits a day for each of us that there will no longer be any sin in our lives, no desire for sin. There will be no more battle to fight. And you will see that what you are now believing for by faith, you will see in the flesh. You will touch and feel Jesus one day when you get to heaven. You will see Jesus with your own eyes in all of his glory, and you will taste of his kingdom as you rule and reign with him on his throne. So I ask you this question one last time. Can you really believe in these three gospel promises of Jesus Christ? If you can't come to grips with any three of them, go to the Lord with your unbelief. Bring him your doubts. Bring him your struggles. If you don't believe that Jesus can really offer you eternal life, bring him your unbelief. He is a strong and able Savior who was able to deal with your doubts. He's able to overcome your unbelief. He is the author and the finisher of your salvation. plead with him by prayer that he would remove your unbelief and give you an increased measure of faith. All night I've spoken to you about the gospel and its promises and the fact that each of them and the fact that each of us need to believe it. So finally, let me just give you the clearest definition of what the gospel is, found in 1 Corinthians 15:3. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was risen on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I go on to say, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he currently rules and reigns over every kingdom and king and president in the world. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel promises you eternal life. The gospel promises you fellowship. And the gospel promises you joy. Receive it by faith and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you did everything to bring about our salvation. We couldn't earn it or do anything in us to work such a saving grace, God. Thank you that though we have gone against you and been tyrants against the kingdom, that you have sacrificed your Son so that we could be called children of God, so that we could receive adoption into God's family. Thank you for the eternal life we have in Christ. Thank you for the eternal fellowship that we will have with the body and with you, Father, forever. And thank you for the joy that is offered in this life and the eternal joy offered in the next. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.